For a scripture reading, we turn to Proverbs 14 tonight. We'll read the whole chapter. Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not, but knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth. Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. Fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. The heart knoweth his own bitterness, and the stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. The house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, but the end of that mirth is heaviness. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and the good man shall be satisfied from himself. The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. A wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil bow before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends. He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. Do they not err that devise evil? But mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. In all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. A true witness delivereth souls, but the deceitful witness speaketh lies. And the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. In the multitude of people is the king's honor, but in the want of people is the destruction of the prince. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. We read that far. The verses that are our text this evening are 26 and 27. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. The words of the text, beloved people of God, should strike you as strange, perhaps as strange as, for example, the words of the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, that when I am weak, then I am strong. That's strange because strength and weakness are two different things. How can it be that one is strong when he is weak? One can't say simply that I'm weak either, or that I'm strong either. It is obviously talking about something where someone is both weak and strong in a very real sense. And how does one reconcile that? That's why the Bible often does such things. Forces us to pause and say, that's strange. How do we reconcile that? And the idea of the Apostle Paul is that when in our old man we are weak, when that old man is being mortified, then you will find strength in the new man. Well, we have such a text in front of us, perhaps not so blunt and so clear, but notice what it says. It sets forth two things that are really the exact opposite. Maybe it doesn't strike you because you do have a clear sense of what it's talking about, but nevertheless, it ought to strike you that the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit use a word that, when taken a certain way, is exactly the opposite of how it's used here. The fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Fear and confidence don't go together. If you fear your enemy, you're not going to be confident in beating him. Conversely, if you're not confident in beating your enemy, you're going to fear him. Those things always go together. But according to the wisdom of God, which, don't forget, is what the Proverbs really set forth. They set forth often wisdom drawn from the earthly realm, and they have spiritual application. That's what it's all about. Solomon and the other proverbists looking over the natural earthly world, seeing things the way God has made them, and drawing spiritual parallels and showing forth that they're pictures of that. And other times, they are very really spiritual realities themselves that seem to have no correlation to earthly life. Change out the word God and put just about anything in there, and it doesn't work. And the fear of snakes is strong confidence. No, if you fear snakes, you're going to run from them. And the fear of enemies is strong, and it doesn't work either. So it's something here that applies only to the spiritual realm. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. And the remarkable thing here is that this confidence is in the very God whom one fears. The fear of God is fear of God. He's the object of the fear. And that confidence also is in God. It's not the idea of the text that in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence with everything regarding other than the Lord, but the idea of the text, clearly, I think you understand that, in the fear of the Lord is confidence in the Lord. Again, to emphasize how strange that is, if that would be implied or used with regard to anything else. It's not simply saying that one who fears God either will have confidence regarding all kinds of other things. That's true too. If one has confidence in God, he will have confidence in other things. But the idea is that in the fear of God is confidence of God. And not only that, but there's something else that's brought out in the text that's wonderful. The text, the two verses bring together something. It doesn't often happen in Proverbs where you have two verses closely connected. They often even seem disconnected, but here they're connected. The next verse again talks about the fear of God, and there it talks about it being a fountain of life. Obviously, these things are all connected. The fear of God, confidence, strong confidence, and the fountain of life. And so we'll consider those this evening. And we consider them, and I might as well simply let out what you probably either surmise, know, or where this is leading, and that is that the fear of the Lord is basically faith. Basically faith. That's really an Old Testament word for faith. almost virtually synonyms. The word fear adds a little something that we tend to forget, so it's good to be reminded of that. But keep those things in mind. We'll consider this evening the confidence of fear, godly fear now, the confidence of godly fear. And I want you to have a sense of how unearthly, how strange that must seem to anyone else but the children of God. The children of God say yes, that's right. There's confidence in godly fear. So consider that. We'll look at first its source, then its life, and then its strength. Its source. As I indicated in my introduction, not all fear produces confidence, certainly not the confidence that the text speaks about. That which gives life and that which delivers from death. Notice the kind of confidence we're talking about is a confidence that concerns life, a fountain of life, and has to do with being delivered from the snares of death. Where is there a fear that delivers from that? Maybe we say, well, it's delivered from that temporarily. One can imagine where one is in a battle, wartime, a soldier. Young adults don't think about these things. We haven't had that kind of war in a long time where you've all been drafted into the army and handed a gun and some hand grenades and stuck on the front lines. And you know that if you stick your head out of the ditch or you move forward, your life is not going to last that long. And no doubt there's something that runs through your mind and says, run, man. Fear at this point is not a bad thing. It may preserve my life. It may keep me from death. But that doesn't happen very often because you just run into something else you fear, which is you get caught as a deserter and a coward, lined up in a firing squad and take a bullet that way. So you must understand that not every fear, really only one kind of fear, produces the kind of confidence and deliverance from death and gives life. In fact, not even all fear of God produces the exact kind of confidence and deliverance that the text speaks about. Because it's also strange that the Bible uses that exact same phrase, the exact same words, and applies them to the ungodly, the wicked. And there, obviously, the word fear is used in a way that we are more comfortable with and we use ourselves more often. The fear of God or the fear of the Lord, in that sense, is terror, an agitation, an angst, a dismay from knowing God, knowing something about God. Knowing that God exists or that God knows that I exist, that God knows me, that God knows my actions, that God will judge them, and that they are the objects of his attitude of hatred. That creates fear too. Real fear. The world may not always show it, but if you look hard, they really do. Why is it that the world is always so busy? Running here, going there, doing this, buying that, indulging in this pleasure, laughter, drinking, eating, what have you. Why is that? The answer is they're afraid. They are very, very afraid. And the Bible speaks about it. Now, sometimes it will come out in the normal responses that we associate with terror and fear. Somebody that completely loses their mind and doesn't know which way to turn, looks for things and asks for things that just make no sense. They are so terrified. Few know that kind of terror, But the Bible speaks about it. For example, in Revelation 6, verse 16, there's a time coming, beloved, when Christ is going to rend the heavens, rip them apart, and step through. And every eye shall see him. Every eye will know exactly who he is and will be in utter terror. And they will cry to the mountains and to the rocks to fall on them. They want suicide by mountains and rocks. Why? Because that's preferred over the wrath of the Lamb. That's actually a quote from Isaiah 2, verse 19, which adds something to it if you look it up, which is that the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth, there it makes explicit that that is the fear of God. It terrified him. And yet, it's not at all the fear of God in the text. It's really, in the end, not true fear of God at all. It's a certain kind of fear, but it's not real fear of God. In fact, characteristic of the godly's attitude toward God is that even when they are terrified, they don't really fear God. And the Bible speaks about that. I want to read to you some scripture. Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So even when he's terrified of God, even when God reveals himself to all men like he does, the fool just simply ignores it. There is no God. Or Romans 3, 18, the transgression of the wicked. What is it? This, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Remarkable that the scripture both sets forth a real fear of the ungodly and then says, but understand, it's not real fear, not the spiritual fear that we're talking about in the text. Why is that? Because it's not the kind of fear that produces, it does not affect, it does not change one's behavior before God. Not according to the will of God, anyway. Certainly there's a change in their behavior. It just actually is more folly and more of the same, worse and worse. But in Scripture, the idea of the fear of God is always that it is a fear that affects our behavior, changes behavior. The child of God who fears God lives a certain way, thinks a certain way. It's a fear that produces a desire. And this is the amazing thing, and part of why the Bible sets this all against our ordinary life. So strange and so weird is it that the fear of God affects a desire to be with God, to live with God. Did that ever strike you? I get this more in little children. When you teach little children and they start reading the scriptures or they're learning their Psalms or their Proverbs, where a lot of these statements show up, they kind of look at you. They kind of know, but they don't know. The fear of God produces confidence. Well, fear should be running away. Fear should be going hither, thither, and yon. Fear should be doing anything but desiring to be with God. That's normally what fear produces, but they know that's not what it does, and they want an explanation. Well, our text is that kind of explanation. Now, understand that that's not appreciated today in the church as it ought to be. I want to emphasize that. It's not even unusual among us that someone would say, don't tell me to fear God. They might not say it out loud, but it's in their heart. You know, that fear of God stuff is Old Testament things. That belongs to the time of the law and all that kind of thing. No. Fear of God is something that every child of God does. So much is it true that if one does not fear God, one is not a child of God, one does not love God, one does not serve God, one is not living with God. It's not Old Testament things, although you will find many references to the Old Testament. But young people, we're going through Ecclesiastes, and I reminded you that you cannot read through the book of Ecclesiastes unless you go to the last chapter and read there that the fear of God and keeping His commandments is the whole duty of man. Notice the parallel there. The whole duty of man, not just Old Testament men, but all men. This is the wisdom of the preacher, capital P, not Solomon, but Jesus. And the Old Testament verifies that. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in, notice, same exact phrase, in the fear of God. Or 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Pass, New Testament believers, the time of your sojourning in fear. There you have it. Or Hebrews 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. There in that passage, and there's quite a few others, you see that godly fear is associated with reverence. Nevertheless, do not ever forget that when the Bible uses the phrase godly fear, it does so for a reason. It doesn't simply call it reverence. It doesn't simply call our relationship to God one of love. It doesn't simply call our life with God worship. You would be astounded at how often our life with God is characterized as fear of God, something to be learned there, and not at all contradictory to the truth of confidence or assurance or being close to God, as the text makes clear. Now, this is uniquely godly fear. It is unique fear. It is, even in the text, fear of the Lord. That's important. As soon as that word is used, you recognize there the special name of God that revealed especially Jesus Christ. The I am that I am, Jehovah God. That's the name that Jesus is given, Jehovah. Jehovah. You could even interpret it that way without at all missing anything or doing damage to the Scriptures, because that's what it means in the Old Testament. The fear of Jesus, fear of Jesus is strong confidence. Oh, now we start to see, right? Now you start to see. You're not simply talking about fear of God or fear of some strong being, although that's true. When we talk about the fear of God, we're talking about especially two things. Fear of God because of who God is, and fear of God because what He does or has done. That's true of fear of anything, right? If you fear snakes, you fear snakes because of who they are and what they do, right? Or if you fear dogs, you fear dogs because of who they are and what you think they might do. But that tracks with God too. The fear of God is rooted in who God is. It knows who He is. Now, from a certain viewpoint, that's true even of the unbelievers. Romans 1 makes that clear. The ungodly know the wrath and power of God. That's what terrifies him. But the child of God knows so much more about God. And saying the fear of Jehovah God or the fear of Jesus brings that out, right? If I would say to you, fear God, and then say, fear Jesus, I bet you take those two different ways, and rightly so. Right here is a good reminder for us all that a child of God and this kind of godly fear, at least that which produces confidence, that's impossible That can never happen unless you approach God through Jesus, you see. Lose that, which historically has happened in the church, and then you will find all other kinds of ways to approach God, you see. We talked about Catholicism and how they actually worship idols this morning, didn't we? And you say to yourself, how did they get there? What happened? Well, I explained some of that this morning. But there's something I forgot, and I can add right here and make that clear. How that all happens is when we forget or we ignore that we can only know God and we can only ever dwell and live with Him except through Christ. That's true even in your prayers. When you pray to God, if you know God only as a certain kind of God and you leave Jesus behind and forget about it, it produces the wrong kind of fear. Two things are going to happen. One, you quit communicating with God because, well, you're afraid of Him, or you're going to find other kinds of mediation. And that's historically what's always happened. And we need to be reminded of that ourselves. Always. Right here is a good place. Why is there no place for idols? I said this morning, it's because of who God is. What I need to add is, don't ever forget God is the God of Jesus Christ. And who is the only image of Jesus, or only image of God that's approved? Y'all learned that in your doctrine classes, your essential classes in catechism. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the express image of God, according to the scriptures, Hebrews, according to our creeds. The reason there's no place for idolatry in the Christian church, no place for worshiping God how we please, is because Jesus is the only image. Same thing goes for fear. Fear of God is fear of who He is and fear of what he does. But now when you understand God is the God of Jesus, that changes everything, doesn't it? God isn't simply the God who made all things in 6 days, a very powerful God, even an eternal and invisible God, a God who certainly has more power and strength than me. That certainly all good and fine. But God is more than that, isn't He? Child of God who fears God, and the fear that produces confidence, is one that says, this is the God that gave Jesus. And that was going on already in the Old Testament. And what He does, right? God is not simply creator, but savior. And now understand, not only savior of some generic people, but me. And that, if you look at Scripture, is always what it emphasizes. And what's amazing is if we forget that, and when we forget that, the Scriptures also say that the other kind of, it becomes a snare, actually. If you want to know why that phrase and those terms are used for both believers and unbelievers, the reason is because if you fear God only as God in a generic sense, like the ungodly do, then there's no salvation in that, obviously. And conversely, the other way, when we forget that, when we see God only as God, when we only, let's say, formally bow down to Him like the heathen do to the idols. They are worshiping their gods. They are attributing to those gods all kinds of power. But what's missing? What's missing in all idolatry and all other religions, and that is knowing truly who God is and what He is, the God of love in Jesus Christ. And the profundity of the text is that kind of fear produces confidence. Now, why is that? Now, not ultimately why, but what does it have to do with? And part of the answer is because godly fear is simply another reference to faith. The Old Testament doesn't talk about faith very much, not as much as the New Testament. And yet it does. if you understand that fearing God is faith. It's one way to think about it. It's the Old Testament phrase for it, and a New Testament phrase too, only fear is used, or faith is used more often. The fear of God, therefore, is, well, y'all remember your Heidelberg Catechism? Lord's Day 7? Remember it? Are all men as they perish in Adam saved in Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into Christ by a true faith. So we learn there, faith is an engrafting, a connection to Christ. What is true faith? Now it goes on to describe faith according to its activity, not now as an instrument, but as an activity. Two things you all know by heart, right? It is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. That's what faith is. Remember that. Faith is knowledge. Faith knows. Faith is knowledge. And it's a knowledge particularly of everything that's revealed in the Scriptures. So when you ask yourself, what is the fear of God? I could give you a bunch of other biblical euphemisms. I could point out that it's a word for reverence. It's a word for worship. It's a word for one's walk of life. It's used in different ways. But fundamentally, in the first place, it's faith. And because it's faith, it's to know God. It's to know God rightly. It's to know God in all His revelation, in all His parts, as I already indicated. It's to know God as the I Am, the eternal God, the living God, the spiritual God, the invisible God. It's to know God as the creator of the heavens and the earth. It's to know God as the one who delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt by 10 great plagues, led them through the wilderness. It's to know the history about God. It's to know the Holy Scriptures, right? That's the fear of God. And what's interesting there, it's a fear that can be learned. The Bible speaks about that. Come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. We often talk about covenant education as teaching our children the fear of the Lord. That's an amazing thing. Maybe we don't even think about it anymore. But often when we talk about covenant education or parental responsibilities, we say our duties, our calling is to teach our children the fear of the Lord. Do we really understand what that's all about? It's to teach them faith. Now, obviously, we're not giving them faith. But the idea is you're teaching them the content of faith, that which normally faith knows. And faith lays hold of it. And you see that in your children, too. That's the amazing thing about tonight, right? Something amazing about that, that all you did as a parent is teach. Here's the truth. There was an Adam and an Eve, and this is the fall, and here's Cain and Abel, and tell all the stories, right? And you find your children have no doubt about that. They know it. And that's why the fear of God always is in the second place, confidence, which is exactly what the text says. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Well, what's the second aspect of faith? A hearty or a assured confidence. Not just knowledge. Knowledge of things in the Bible even as true isn't faith. We even have a name for that kind of faith, a false faith, really. And the Bible reminds us that even the devil knows the truth. The devil knows who's the creator. The devil knows whether or not Jesus was crucified on the cross. He knows all those things and doesn't believe them, nor does he fear God. Why? Because real faith is also confidence. And now, not simply confidence that they happened, confidence that they're real, confidence that they're true, but confidence that they are for me. Notice the emphasis of that in Lord's Day 7. Holds for truth all that God has revealed, and it's a certain confidence that not only to others, and you can ask the young people that, they show up in the consistory room and all they're going to do is confess that God saves others. That's not faith. Maybe part of it. But faith says, Jesus died for me. God loves me. God created me. God made me. That's the fear of God. And that's the confidence it's talking about too. Confidence. It's confidence about God. It's a confidence about one's relationship with God. Now, we need to move on to the life of that. For we read not simply in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, but the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. That's an amazing thing. The fear of God is a fountain of life. Now, that's a, like I said, a wonderful aspect. And it's true that the text says the fear of God is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of the death. But notice this also applies to confidence. I don't want you to forget that. We're going to go back to the main theme, which is the fear of God. But don't forget that the fear of God is strong confidence. Notice that. There's no connecting word there. The proverbist says, the fear of God is confidence. I bring that up because that is the Reformed faith, that is the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7. We don't say faith produces confidence, or out of faith flows confidence, but faith is confidence. Faith is assurance. Lack of assurance, lack of confidence is not faith. Understand that. When you doubt, that's not faith doubting. Faith doesn't doubt. That's something else. When you lack assurance and you don't have assurance for whatever reason, that's not faith. I know we speak about weak faith, that we may do that, the scripture does, immature faith. But understand, faith itself doesn't fear. The fear of God is confidence. But now notice, the fear of the Lord is also a fountain of life and confidence is. Inasmuch as the fear of God is confidence, if the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, so also is confidence. I want to emphasize that. As a child of God, to truly live is to be confident, and you ought to feel very sorry for Christians who lack that, and Christians who do lack that, and there are Christians that lack that for whatever reason. Their life is, well, it's not much of a life. So I just wanted to point that out to you. Take note about the fact that even though it says the fear of God is a fountain of life, it applies to confidence too. Where there is confidence, there is life. Now, what about that fountain of life? That fountain of life. It's amazing how often scriptures speak about fountains of life. That teaches us something. You can look up the Canons 1:9, and there it says, election is the fountain of every saving good. That means whatever we have to say, it has to be connected to election. And it easily is, because if you know God, which the fear of God is, you know God to be the God who chose you, the God who chooses, the God who decides and determines matters of salvation. Jesus teaches he is a fountain of life, and that he will give to him that thirsteth of this fountain freely. Hold that thought. We'll return to it in just a minute. But the point is, you will read about many different fountains in our creeds or the scriptures, but here it's attached to faith. And to understand that, you have to understand it's really looking at life from three points of view. Think about it. So it's the fear of God is a fountain of life. What life? What kind of life are we talking about? And you can really apply it to three different areas of life. You can look at it from three different angles. Number one, your ordinary natural life. Obviously, faith is not the source of that as such. That's natural. Your ordinary physical life came from Adam. It has its source in the world and in the powers of this world and the energy of this world. So there, when applied to that, what it's talking about is the enjoyment and peace that you can have in this life. The child of God lives, the Bible teaches in many different places, in the valley of the shadow of death. in a place that is really nothing but a continual death, a place where there is really only misery and trouble despite what everybody says, a child of God knows that this life really is no life at all. Read Ecclesiastes, it's vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Why? Because of death. Even in that, the fear of God now is a fountain of life. There is something that it produces in us in this life where it's not just that any longer. There can be and there may be peace when there's nothing but war around you. The fear of God is a fountain of life in that it produces comfort and peace and calm. It produces patience. It produces long-suffering in as many trials as you can imagine. If you start looking at all your own, plus those that everybody else in the kingdom of God has ever suffered. That's what it's telling us. To put it another way, if you desire calm for your soul, confidence for your will, if you desire peace and harmony, and you desire to have even patience in that disease that God gave you, where does it come from? What's the source? Where, if you trace the fountain back, and even if you have it, you need to trace it back. Where does this peace come from? Child of God and the Holy Scriptures will always answer the fear of God. And that's brought out elsewhere. This is what Proverbs 19, verse 23 means, just a few chapters later. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hateth shall abide satisfied, contented. He shall not be visited with evil. In other words, even when there is evil that cometh, it's turned to good. By the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. That's another thing that Proverbs brings out. What's it talking about? That all the people of God are going to be rich and famous in the world? No. It means that a child of God, even when he has virtually nothing, if you ask him, he will tell you, I'm rich. I'm rich. Where does that come from? The fear of God. Secondly, it tends to the actual life of the renewal of the spirit. That is the life of a Christian in this world. A life of serving. A life of worshiping. A life of obeying God. Where does that come from? What's its source? The fear of God. Look up any creed. In fact, look up all three of our creeds. Look up any reformer, any book of doctrine, reform doctrine. And they will all tell you the same thing. What's the source of the Christian life? Where does it flow out of? Where does it come from? The answer in every case is the same. Faith. Only faith. They are the fruits of faith. They are the waters that flow out of the fountain of faith, according to this particular proverb. Notice how that's even connected in the questions of confession of faith. Are you resolved to lead a new and godly life? Why was that question asked? Is it because we're just interested in a new and godly life as such? No, because that's the fruits of faith. That's the evidence of faith. That's always what the Scriptures have taught. Only a child of God who has faith can answer that question, yes. That's why the children of God are urged to, even commanded to use the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to strengthen that faith. Scripture teaches that explicitly. The fear of the Lord is, notice that, here it's even not even saying it produces, but it is, just like faith is. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, to hate pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth. That's Proverbs 8. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. How do men depart from evil? By the fear of the Lord, by faith. Those always go hand in hand. the fear of God and the Christian life, the fear of God and living before God and worshiping God and serving God, the life of good works. Where does that come from? What's its source? Answer, the fear of God. The third way that you may look at the fear of God being the fountain of life is everlasting life. Now, what I hope you see is we're not talking about three different kinds of life, but just three different manifestations of the same life. The eternal life of salvation. Where does that come from? How is it received? The answer, again, is faith. When you look at the knowledge of faith, what does faith know? What is faith confident about? You will discover it always has to do with, first of all, God. Faith knows God. Faith receives God. Faith is assured about God. But now that produces something, and that is knowledge and assurance of eternal life. Faith cannot even separate the two. It doesn't know how. Look at yourself. Just look at your own faith. Can you even conceive of salvation in this life, of having certain benefits in this life, say comfort and patience with regard to all kinds of evils, without thinking of the everlasting eternal life? No, the answer is no. Because you and I know this world just keeps producing what it produces, sin and wickedness, as well as my own flesh. And the child of God who fears God understands there's no way of escape except for the death of this life. So it's always assured about the everlasting life. It cannot do any other. It produces that. That's ultimately the meaning of Proverbs 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days. Solomon's simply talking about the fact that if we fear God, we're going to live a long, happy life in this life. No. It has something to do with the prolonging of days, and the child of God understands that. That's why they can face death and close their eyes in death without fear. This particular day on earth may end for me. My life here is over, but it's not over. It's not done. Where does that come from? The fear of God. Now, it's strength. Notice, will you please, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Now, that adjective certainly means what kind of confidence? Make no mistake. Strong confidence is referring actually to the strongest kind of confidence, the only kind of confidence that faith knows about, that is an absolute certainty, a faith that doesn't doubt. There's no doubt in this, and it's emphasizing that. Normally, for a child of God, our life is not filled with doubts. There may be times of doubts. Read the canons, head 5, and almost always it's connected with our sin, our what the canons call melancholy falls. But that's not the typical life of the child of God. Even in the midst of sin, there's strength there and confidence. But I want to emphasize that this text is actually setting forth even this. What is the strength of that confidence? What's its power? What's the power that produces that kind of fountain of life? That kind of confidence in the midst of life, that kind of life itself that serves and worships God instead of oneself all the time. Where does that come from? And the answer is, of course, it's God. It's the very God whom you fear. When we read, Scripture is subtle, and you have to catch it. In verses 26 and 27, you'll notice the phrases aren't exactly the same. In 27, it says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. That's true. Faith is a fountain of life. Out of faith flows, it's a fountain of life. You may say that, but notice the first phrase isn't that. It doesn't say, the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. I've been saying that a number of times, but been holding back what it actually says, which is notice, in the fear. In the fear. What's he talking about? is talking about the fact that there's faith itself, the fear of God, but there's something in that faith that is its strength. What is that? And the answer is, it's God. How do you know that, Reverend? Doesn't say so. Let's look at it a minute, will you? It's talking about a fear of the Lord, that strong confidence, even in the midst of death. It delivers from the snares of death. Death is like a snare. That's the way you got to think about hell. Big, huge trap, like a bear trap. And there's no way to escape it. Sooner or later, you're going to walk over that bear trap. Bear trap's going to snap shut on your leg, and it's going to drag you down to the pit of hell. That's how you got to think of the grave. Now, who or what can deliver you from the snares of death? What could give you confidence in the midst of death? And have some appreciation for that, will you? If you've been around long enough and you've seen the saints of the children of God and get old, and you're kind of amazed sometime at what you see. What you see is two things. One is very, very, very strong faith. Elderly saints don't want to live around much longer. They are here, but they know. They know. But oftentimes, too, you will find a great consternation and wondering, bewilderment, perhaps even doubt concerning death. Why is that? Because no one escapes it. And there's no deliverance from it. Not in you, not in me. When we bury you 6 feet under, you're not crawling out. How are you getting out? What's the strength of our salvation? What's the strength of confidence? What is it? It's God Himself. Don't you see the connection? It's fear of God, which is trust in God and hope in God. And that's its strength. I know you may say to yourself, well, that's kind of obvious, but I bring it out because when your faith is weak, we may say that really, can we? Faith is not really ever weak, but when there's weakness and you have doubts and you know it's not faith, then what breaks that cycle? And the answer is faith in God, not even faith in your faith. Not even faith in your faith. Do I have to repeat that? It's fear of God. It's faith in God. It's trust in God. It's confidence in God. What's the strength of that? Your confidence? Your faith? Your fear? No. That falters. It's God Himself. And that's why when we don't rightly know God or understand God, or we have doubts about God, that suffers too. But notice something else. There's one other aspect that I want to bring up with this text very briefly, and that is, this is a confidence that extends to one's generation. That's almost striking here. And the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children. Whose children? Well, you could take it too easy. It's talking about God's children. That would be true. He's talking about God's children shall have a place of refuge. The idea there would be that God's children, all those who have faith, always have a strong refuge, and that refuge is their confidence in God. But I don't think that's really the idea. Not in the book of Proverbs, which is so covenantal. The idea is that the fear of the Lord, the man who fears the Lord, his children shall also have a place of refuge, and we know that. One reason I picked this text is exactly because we have an example of that this evening. These four didn't just pop out of nowhere. They were raised by parents who feared the Lord, and their confidence wasn't in their own parentage, wasn't in their own upbringing and what they did, but it was in God, God using them, God working through them. And that too belongs to the fear of God. It belongs to what we know about God and what we love about God. So that, beloved, is the truth about faith, confession of faith. What's going on when we make confession of faith? What's it all about? What does it confess? That the fear of God, in the fear of God, is strong confidence. And that same fear is a fountain of life. Give thanks to God for that. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, we are thankful for the occasion tonight, but more than that, we are thankful for thy mercies and thy grace. We're thankful for thy word, and we are thankful above all for the gift of faith so that we might believe that word and that we might have confidence. Give us that assurance of faith, and in that assurance to live and glorify thy name, to live unto thee, the one and only good. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.